Galatians 6, begin reading verse 1. Really, verse 1 is what we're dealing with tonight. And so for time's sake, I may just read a few verses, but please follow along as I read. Again, we're dealing with the subject of ecclesiology, and I'll mention that in a moment, what that is. I think you know what it is. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Let's pray. Father, please bless your word tonight. Enable me to preach, I pray, for our ears, Lord, that we'd have ears to hear. And for our hearts tonight, that we would receive that which you have for us. And Lord, that we would indeed desire to be a church that follows your word. Doesn't worry about what others are doing, but what your word says. And so I pray that you'd give us understanding tonight. And so please bless the message now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, as we're continuing with this doctrine of ecclesiology, we're going to continue to look at the subject that I started to deal with, a few weeks ago, and that is New Testament church discipline. Always gets quiet when you say that. New Testament church discipline. Do you know New Testament church discipline is a Bible doctrine? It is. It is in the Word of God. And every New Testament church has been commanded by God to exercise it in the proper biblical manner. Now, that's the key, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about what church discipline is. Church discipline is not like Amish shunning, amen? That's not what it is, okay? It's not trying to publicly embarrass someone into obeying some set of church rules. It's not like a public flogging or something like that. It's not even getting rid of church members. That's not what it is. What it is, it's actually God's method of restoring a wayward child of God. This is God's method. And the goal is always restoration. God wants all of his children to be restored. Now, the reason that God has put church discipline in place is that so all of us, every one of us, can mature in our Christian life, that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we can be protected from self-destruction. We would destroy ourselves, if possible, if we're not for some of these safeguards that God puts in and by his grace. So we would be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he desires. And a glowing testimony of him in this world. You know, the root meaning of the word discipline is to make disciples of. That's what it is. That's what discipline is. It's to make disciples of Jesus Christ of us. Do you remember what the Lord said in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13? He said to believers that ye are the salt of the earth. That's what we are. But he goes on to say, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. I'm not sure if any of us as believers fully understand the effects of our behavior upon others. I mean, think about it. Upon other believers, upon the lost, upon our church, and upon our family. Do you remember when King David sinned against God? He committed that wicked sin with Bathsheba and those evil acts against Uriah. And Nathan the prophet said something to him in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14. He told him that the greatest damage that David did was done to the name of God. He brought reproach to the name of God. Listen to what he says, 2 Samuel 12:14. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And David's life was never the same again, because he took so long to get right about his sin. You see, church discipline, what it does, it attempts to prevent us from destroying our lives and from destroying the testimony of Jesus Christ in this world. So I'd like for us to look back at our text here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Notice verse 1 of our text. We read, brethren, if a man, again, he's talking to believers here, if a man be overtaken in a fault, notice this phrase, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Tonight I want to preach on the subject. Can you have your sheet tonight so you see where I'm going this evening? Notice the title, Are We Spiritual Enough to Restore? Are we? Are we spiritual enough to desire to restore someone? Most Christians aren't. They aren't. And we'll see that tonight. Do you know it's God's desire for every child of God that's out of fellowship with him to be restored? That's exactly what God wants. Now, the Greek word for restore is a word, katartizo, which is the same word that's used for resetting a bone that is dislocated. Every time I read that verse, I think of what happened to my fingers when I was wrestling. I broke these three fingers wrestling in gym. The center finger, you've probably heard this story, was all the way over here, kind of dangling there. I had to get taken to the emergency room. This was when I was in, ninth or tenth grade. And the doctor laid me on the table. He says, here's what I'm going to do. I can do two things. One, I can do surgery. I can open it up and fix it that way. He said, but there's a quicker way. He said, I can take it and break it back in and put it in the joint. He said, that'll hurt at first, but it'll feel better quicker. I said, well, do that one then. And he did it. Oh, he did it. And I cried. I'm not ashamed to say that. I cried. But I tell you what, it felt better afterwards. It really did. He set it back in joint. It's putting a bone back into place. I like what Vine's New Testament Word Dictionary says. Listen to this, talking about that word restore. The restoration by those who are spiritual of one overtaken in a trespass, such a one being as a dislocated member of the spiritual body. The tense is the continuous present, suggesting the necessity for patience and perseverance in the process. What he's saying here is this. It's like a church. Someone's out of joint. They're where they shouldn't be. It's bringing them back in where they ought to be. Now, I mentioned a few weeks ago that there are four types of church discipline that you find in the Bible. Now, these terms are not found in the Bible, but the principles are. They are, first of all, and this isn't on your list here, so you just listen. If you want to write them down, you can. The first one we dealt with was personal church discipline, 1 Corinthians 11:31. Then there was constructive church discipline, Acts 2:42. Then tonight we're going to deal with corrective church discipline, Matthew 5, and then punitive church discipline, which is Matthew 8, 18. Now, I want you to understand them as this. These are kind of like, if you will, progressive stages of church discipline. You might call it like a series of safety nets that God puts in place to bring us back to where we're supposed to be. The first safety net under all of us is personal church discipline. That's when we discipline ourselves. When you're reading the Word of God, when you're hearing preaching, when God's speaking to your heart, when you're praying, when the Holy Spirit prompts you, what are we supposed to do? We are supposed to respond by repenting of whatever sin he's convicting us of, and then confessing that sin and forsaking it, then we're restored to God. It's all done personally. And if we all did that, there would be no necessary any other stages of it. But we don't all do that. A lot of times we hear the voice of God, we read something in the Word of God, and then we excuse it away and so forth. And that brings us to the second stage, if you will, or the second safety net, which is constructive church discipline. Now, constructive church discipline is a church's, if you will, preventative measures against sin. It's things that we put in place primarily by means of printed or written documents, if you will. For example, we have a church covenant that says this is what we believe. This is how we ought to behave. We have a constitution and bylaws. We have a doctrinal statement. We have a written church and worker standards. We have staff standards. We have school conduct handbooks and all that. And what's supposed to happen there is when we read that, God uses that to convict our hearts, the same response should occur. We should repent of whatever it is God's convicting us about, confess it and forsake it, and then be restored to God. That's simple. But it doesn't always happen that way either. Sometimes we ignore personal church discipline, and then sometimes we just brush off as well the constructive church discipline, which brings us to the next stage, and that is corrective church discipline. That's what we're dealing with tonight. Can I ask you something? If those first two stages are ignored in a person's life and a person continues down a wrong path, a sinful path, a destructive path, do we as fellow Christians, as fellow church members, do we have a responsibility to deal with it? The answer is yes, we do. Absolutely. Galatians 6:1, again, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. That's where corrective church discipline comes in. So tonight, let's see if we can't get a better understanding of what this idea of corrective church discipline is. All right, first of all, number one, write this down, the principles of corrective church discipline. There are some principles that you and I have to understand if we're going to understand corrective church discipline. You say, what are they? I'm glad you asked because I'm going to give them to you. Now, again, these are principles that goes against the liberal philosophy of thinking. Because liberals think the opposite. I'm going to say something about that in a little bit. And here they are. Here's principle number one, letter A, is this. We are our brother's keeper. We are. We are our brother's keeper. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 4 where Cain slew Abel? Yes, of course you do. That's a familiar story in the Bible. We read in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9, and the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Here's God speaking to Cain, and Cain says this, and he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? Now, if there were a lightning bolt to be thrown, that's where it should have been thrown, right there. If I were God, but God didn't do that. He deals with us tenderly as he did with him. But the truth of the matter is, to an extent, we are our brother's keeper. Parents have a responsibility for their children. Amen. Employers have a responsibility to their employees. And church members have a responsibility to other church members. Now, again, this doesn't mean that we should be policing the lives of others like private investigators. Well, and we shouldn't be hiding in the bushes with our binoculars, seeing if someone's going to do something wrong. That's not what it's talking about here. But it does mean that if God brings something in our path to our attention, then we have a responsibility to deal with it. Did you ever think that because God revealed it to you, it's because he wanted you to deal with it? Now, a lot of people have the idea, oh, no, no, no. Let me show you a verse that's often overlooked. Go to Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5. And look at verse 1. If you're a parent or a young person, you ought to circle this verse. Highlight it, mark it, however you want to do it. Put it in your mind. If you don't write in your Bible, that's fine. But look at Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. And if a soul sin, watch this, and hear the voice of swearing. Notice somebody is hearing somebody swear. Ooh. Did you hear that? Somebody swore. And is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Did you get that? In other words, if you don't deal with it, if you don't say something, if you don't do something about it, you're as guilty as the person that's doing it. You know what the philosophy of today is? Oh, I don't want to be a snitch. Oh, we don't want to be a tattletale. Hold on a minute. If you care about someone, then you'll confront them about something that's wrong. Because we are our brother's keeper. We absolutely are. Do you know just about every Baptist church covenant has something like this in it? And I know a Baptist covenant isn't our authority. The Bible is. But the covenant ought to be based on the Bible. Amen. And typically it is. It says this: we further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember one another in prayer, to aid one another in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and Christian courtesy and speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. So again, really summed up, it's we are our brother's keeper. We're responsible for one another. That's very important to understand. All right, number two, or letter B. Here's another principle we need to understand, and that's this: genuine love seeks to correct. Genuine love seeks to correct. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, there is a tremendous misunderstanding about love today. They see it as an emotion. People see it as, you know, this liberal mind has redefined it. But notice what it says, the Bible says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Look at verse 4. We read, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Again, charity is love in action is what it is. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Notice verse 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. You see, the liberal mindset has redefined love to tell us that love shouldn't correct anybody. Love shouldn't confront anyone. They say that love should allow any kind of behavior. Just let people do what they want. And if you say something about it, then you don't love them. That's how the liberals think, when quite the opposite is true. Do you know that Proverbs 13:24 tells us that he, speaking of parents, that spareth his rod, hateth his son? And it goes on to say, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. So if you love somebody, you're going to correct them. Again, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians, it says that love or charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. You see, when someone is engaged in something that is sinful, something that will damage them, that will do harm, that brings a reproach to the Lord Jesus Christ's name and to his church, if we love that person, we will confront them and correct them. To love is to correct. Boy, I get a lot of amens tonight. Don't worry, we'll get some later maybe. Anyway, number three. I know this goes smack against the liberal theology. I understand that. All right, number three. Here's a third principle. Okay, so again, we are our brother's keeper. Genuine love seeks to correct. Letter C, here it is. Wrong is bad, but refusing to correct the wrong is worse. Hello? Knocking on the door tonight. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just a few pages to your left. Here is a man who's committing a wicked sin in the church with his mother-in-law. And people knew about it, yet no one said anything about it. Look what it says here in verse 1. It is reported commonly. Paul even knew it. He wasn't even there.
Everybody was talking about what was going on in this church, what this guy was doing. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Notice verse 2. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. This man was sinning. Everybody knew about it. But it was like in that picture, that big old white elephant in the room nobody wanted to talk about. What? What? What elephant? Huh? What? Kind of like that ostrich with its head buried in the sand. That's how some people deal with it. Sin does not get better on its own. It has to be repented of to get right. It has to be. Otherwise, it's going to get worse. Oh, I heard the story of a married Christian man had an affair with a married woman. And after the whole thing blew up, a few people said this. Oh, well, I saw that coming. They said something like, I knew that was going to happen. Oh, I saw the way that they were acting towards one another. Do we see how self-indicting that statement is? You're saying you saw something and you didn't say something about it. You're as guilty as the one committing the crime. But we don't like to deal with it that way. Think of it that way. Well, look at that. I knew it was coming. Oh, really? And I thought, well, why didn't you say something? Why don't we say something? How many tragedies could be possibly prevented if somebody would just say something about it? Say something about it. So these are three principles concerning corrective church discipline when you're trying to help someone. Remember this. We are our brother's keeper. Genuine love seeks to correct. And then number three, wrong is bad, but refusing to correct the wrong is worse. Number two, write this down. Let's talk about now the process of corrective church discipline. The process. Okay, so when you're exercising corrective church discipline, you see, we automatically think, when we think of church discipline, we think, here's what happens. Somebody has to get up in front of the church and pour their heart out about something and that sort of thing. It doesn't begin there. That's the end road. That's the last step. That's the last stage. That's going to be later. That's going to be punitive. We're talking about trying to prevent things before it has to get to that. It begins with personal. That's where it starts, and then it goes to the next one, then here to corrective. And so when exercising corrective church discipline, notice two things are essential. Letter A, write this down. Number one is the right action. The right action. You said, what is the right action? Well, let's look at two places in the Bible that deal with the right action. What are you to do if something is brought to your attention or somehow there's a sin between, whatever, you got to deal with a sin. What are you to do? Well, there's two places. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Matthew 5, 23. Now, notice what the Bible says here. Therefore, in verse 23, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So here, the Lord's making it clear, if there is trouble, let's say, for example, in this case, between two brothers, somebody sinned, let's say, against you, there's a sin there. What should be done? Well, it should be corrected. Notice he says before there's an effort to worship. Worship's not accepted if there's something that needs to be corrected that is being ignored. Again, first he says be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer that gift. Now, what are you to do? You're to go to that person. You are to talk about it. Correct the situation. Notice, here's what you're supposed to do. Can I emphasize this 100 times? You are to go to that person. If there's a problem with someone, go to them, not to someone else, not to Facebook. Don't post something online. That's not what you're supposed to do. Don't go tell everybody else about what's going on. That's typically how people handle things. They won't go to that person. They go, oh, do you know what this person did to me? Do you believe this? Do you believe he did this? Do you believe blah, blah, blah? On and on we go. And then they get some mad, and you go back and forth online and all that stuff. That's not how it's to happen. Here's another thing you're not to do. You're not to pass a problem off to someone else. Pastor, did you know that so-and-so is posting this on their Facebook page? Why don't you go talk to them about it? Why you tell, I mean, I understand. Have you talked to them about it? Well, I don't want to be the bad guy. You're supposed to be the bad guy. You see, you're the bad guy, and I sit back and smile because I'm the one really behind the scenes that's cranking the engine. You see, and then you look bad, and I look wonderful. And then when they get mad at you, I'll say, oh, it's okay. Oh, it's okay. It'll be all right. You're not to do that. You go to them yourself. Do not pass it off. Go directly to them. Deal with it biblically. Hopefully it gets right. That's the goal. And then you move forward. Go to Matthew 18. There's a second example here. Matthew chapter 18. Am I helping us tonight? I hope so. I hope so. I'm helping me tonight. I'm only on 27 Advil and NyQuil and everything else, you know. We'll be here till midnight. I'm kidding. I'm not. Matthew 18. Look at verse 15. Now, again, here is the Lord's going to tell us what to do when we go to right the wrong and the person's not willing to be reconciled. That's what this is about, okay? Moreover, verse 15, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault, notice, between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee. This is when you get the next person involved. Not before this. Notice one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. So notice again, here's a sin issue that you become aware of. What do? You go and talk to that person alone. If he doesn't hear you, if he refuses to get right and says, get out of my face, or whatever he says, then what you do, if you care about them and love them, then you'll take one or two with you and go with them. Try to deal with it again. If they don't hear them, then you take it to the church. And again, if they don't hear the church, then he's treated, then notice, as a heathen and a publican. Again, that will be punitive church discipline. We'll deal with that next time. But the idea here under, why are we doing all this? Because the goal is to help a stumbling brother. Because if he continues down that path, he's going to destroy his life. He's going to mess things up for everybody. He's going to be a bad testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ and of the church. And so that's how we do it. So if something comes to our attention, maybe some brother or sister's participating in drinking or gambling or profanity or pornography or whatever, drugs, living with someone outside of marriage, go and talk to them about it first. That's the first step to do it. The first step. You do not run and tell everybody else and tell the world. You follow the biblical order. You first go to them and say something yourself. This is the right thing to do. There's another thing. There's not only the right action, and this is critical right here, this second one. There needs to be the right attitude about it. And that's key. We're not running a Baptist Gestapo. You don't do right, we're going to break your legs. It doesn't work that way, okay? Again, go back to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Again, we have to park here for a little bit and talk about this. Notice we read, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one, notice, in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You see, the attitude, whenever you confront someone about something, about a sin, is key. The attitude is absolutely key. We're not to approach someone with an attitude of superiority. We're not to approach someone with an attitude of self-righteousness. Like, we're the ones that have arrived, and poor old you, this, you better get things right, and so like that. We're not to approach them with the attitude of anger. We're not angry. The attitude ought to be what's found in Galatians 6:1, an attitude of meekness, an attitude of sympathy, an attitude of compassion, an attitude of care and kindness, knowing, just like the verse says, that anybody in this room, given the right set of circumstances, could do things that you never thought you'd do. It's amazing what pressure does to people. And you can find yourself doing something that you think, oh, I would never do that before. Well, you just might. So let's not look down our nose upon somebody that's struggling, somebody that's caught up in a sin issue. Let's have the right attitude, meekness and sympathy and compassion, with always a goal. Not get out of here if you're going to keep that up, but we want to restore you back. You need to turn from this sin. You need to repent and get right with God so you can be restored to fellowship with God. That must be the attitude when exercising corrective church discipline. You see, if we would just get what I just preached, all of that, the right action and the right attitude, we could prevent a whole lot of shipwrecks in the Christian life. But do we? You know, they may not listen either. You know, just because you approach someone doesn't mean they're going to listen, but at least we've fulfilled our biblical responsibility of trying to restore somebody that needs restoration. Which leads me to the last thing, number three. Not only the principles of corrective church discipline, the process, having the right action, the right attitude. Let's talk about, lastly, the problem we have with corrective church discipline. Why do we find it so hard to confront people? And it is hard. It's a hard thing to do. It's a real hard thing to do. If you enjoy doing that, then something's wrong. Something's wrong. I mean, I'll go get them. You know, something's wrong there. Something's wrong, okay? But I mean, why do we, you know, why the tendency, have you noticed this? The tendency of all of us is to say, I just don't want to get involved. I don't want to deal with that. I just really don't. Come on, can't we just sing Victory in Jesus all the time? And to talk about how many people got saved and how the good attendance was. I don't want any of that negative stuff. Well, that's part of the Christian life. It really is. It's part of it. And I'm glad for the blessings. But there's things that we have to deal with as a church. We have to come face to face. Why do we repel when we think of doing that? Here's why. Because there's a great risk involved. A great risk involved when confronting someone about something. You know that if you've lived on this earth any amount of time. There's a great risk, even when it's done in the right time, in the right place, and with the right attitude, there is a tremendous risk involved. You know why? Because not everybody takes reproof well. Matter of fact, most people don't take reproof well. Because my old nature does not want to be reproved. My old nature wants to say, I'm a good Christian, and I'm wonderful. That's the same with your old nature. We don't like reproval. We don't. I heard a preacher once put it this way. He said this, you can tell much about people and find out what is truly in their heart when one of two things happen to them. You ready? First of all, number one, when they're rebuked. Number two, when they're given authority. You learn a whole lot about people when they're rebuked, and when they're given authority, you're going to find out what's really in there. But we are, if we're going to be the Christians God saved us to be, then part of the Christian life is the ability to receive rebuke. Listen to this, Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 31. And let's go there. We got a couple minutes here. Let's go to Proverbs 15. Notice verse 31. The ear that heareth the reproof of life, abideth among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul. Did you know that? If you don't want to listen to someone who's trying to help you and in a right way rebuke you of something that's true and needs rebuke, you're really, and you've heard it, only hurting yourself. You're only hurting yourself. You actually are despising your own soul. And then look on. But he that heareth reproof, notice, getteth understanding. Look at chapter 15 and verse 5 of Proverbs as well. A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof, notice, is prudent. You see, when you and I confront someone about sin or about something that needs to be dealt with, again, it's not an enjoyable thing, but it's our responsibility as a believer. And again, we're to do it in the right spirit, the right action, with the right attitude about it. But understand what we're risking. We're risking two things. Letter A is this. We're risking the relationship. That's what we're risking. When you confront someone, when you deal with an issue, whether it be a friend, whether it be a spouse, whether it be a child, whether it be another church member, understand if not responded to correctly by that person, it often puts a strain or can even change or sometimes even end a relationship. And that's a big risk. That's a huge risk. You see, when you confront somebody, You're stepping out, and you're risking that relationship. It's a big deal. There's another thing you're risking. Letter B, write this down. You're risking their reaction to it. How are they going to react? You know? Wow. As I said, there's a lot of people that don't like reproof and don't want to hear any reproof. I have to get over myself when someone tries to say something to me that I don't want to hear. I do. I have a little war going on inside me, just like you do, okay? I got to say, okay, just listen. It could be true. You better listen. Maybe God's using this person to help you in an area that no one else is willing to say something to you about. You better listen. That's the war going on inside of me. And I have to give you, but understand that I imagine that person. Can you imagine the guts? I'll just use that phrase. The guts it took for that person to approach me about that. Can you imagine that? That person took a huge risk. They were risking the relationship, and they were risking my response to it, how I was going to respond, because people can respond all kinds of ways. You know, when someone's not willing to take reproof, there is a general pattern. I've dealt with people, so have you, a long time. And there's a pattern that you see many times that's less favorable to, you know, to the one that's given the reproof. For example, many people, here it is, I would write these down if I were you. They get angry. They get mad. Some people, that is their defense mechanism to reproof. Because they figure if I get mad at that person, then I'm going to stop them from trying to do that to me again. And that's exactly what it does. Because then the next time that something comes up, you're like, well, you feel like you got to put on your armor before you go and talk to them, you know. Because there's going to be some kind of, you know, flames of fire thrown at me when I say something. But many people get angry. You know, that's the number one defense mechanism of a person that will not receive reproof is anger. They get upset. Usually, anger, you might want to write this down too, is an evidence of guilt. Hello. It's an evidence of guilt. I don't want to deal with it, and I don't want you to talk to me about it, and I don't want to come face to face with my sin, so leave me alone. I'm going to bite your head off. That's what they do. Here's another one. You might want to write this down too. Sometimes people attack the character of the deliverer. Right? Who do you think you are? Huh? Oh, you're perfect, huh? Oh, you're telling me I did this wrong. How about you? Oh, so you do this, and you don't do this, and you don't do this, and you don't do this, and this, and See, when you're receiving reproof, do not pay attention to the person's character it's coming from. Pay attention to what they're saying. Now, this may sound funny to you, but just think about it for a moment. Hitler actually said some things that were true. Everything that came out of his mouth wasn't a lie. Now, he was a wicked, evil person, no doubt, killed millions of Jews. I understand that, and I'm not commending him for everything. But I'm just saying, if he said it's a nice day today, you know, it's not nice today. I mean, he said some things that were true. And sometimes somebody that may have a terrible character, God will use to say something that's absolutely true. You do not judge it by the character of the person. You judge it by the content of the message. Is it true? And then here's a third response. Sometimes when you approach someone or confront them about it, what they do is they repeat the story to other people, distorting the facts. Do you believe that he came to me and said this to me? He said that I, blah, 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 and they distort the facts of what you said. Why? To make themselves look better, to gain support from people. That's what they try to do. You see, there's always a risk when we're exercising corrective church discipline. Again, we're not talking about someone standing in front of the church. That's punitive. We'll get to that next week. We're talking about dealing with things amongst each other. How do we do it? God commands us to confront them. And if we are spiritual and we truly love that person, we'll step out on the limb, take the risk, and confront them. Why? Because, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You see, if you love me and I love you, we should be able to talk about things. We should be able to say, if something's bothering you about me, you should be able to say that to me. And if something's bothering me about you, we should be able to talk about those things. Communicate, get it right, straighten things out, get things going forward. Amen? That's a way that we keep this church healthy and strong and going for the Lord. Corrective church discipline. Can I ask you something? Are you practicing it? Or are you avoiding it? I know sometimes things get to a place you confront somebody and it's just not working. It just ain't happening. And so you just got to go on and live on with life. Because the Bible says in Romans, as much as liveth in you, live peaceably with all men. As much as it be possible. Sometimes it's not possible because somebody just will not take reproof and you just got to deal with it. But what I'm saying here is let's make sure that we're exercising this for the health of our church. Amen? All right, let's pray together.